You have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning to Philippians 1, let me take just a moment to express my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you. Welcome, Christy, to our members in part of Timber, and encourage others who are not members to seek to become a member. If you're a Christian, of course, be with us, and to encourage those who are not Christians to become Christians, and those who are not living right to live right. For all of us to strive to be pleasing to the Lord. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look at the book of Philippians in the first chapter and verse 21. Philippians 1 and verse 21. It's a statement that's familiar to most of us. It's where Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I want to focus with you for just a moment on that last part, "For me to die is gain." And I want to ask you, why did Paul feel so confident that if he died, it would be a gain? There's a book out called 10 Dumb Things That Smart Christians Believe. One of them is this idea that everybody that passes on, they're better off than they were here, and that's just not so. There are some people that step from this world into an eternal torment. But Paul was confident that when he stepped out of this world and stepped into the next, that he would find something better than what he had here. And I'll suggest to you that that's not the only time that Paul expressed this confidence. Look over, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter. And you'll recall that he's writing now as it appears that his death is imminent. And so in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 4, he writes and says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also all who have loved his appearing." Here he is again speaking of how confident that he is. "I'm just sure that I've run the race, I've run it well, and when I pass on, that I'm going to receive a crown of righteousness." And you hear no doubt in his writing. I would ask you, do you have that same confidence? We just sung, "Welcome Home." Christians, welcome home. When you stand before God, are you really confident that He's going to say to you, "Welcome home"? Do you have the same confidence that Paul had in saying, "I know that death is gain. I know that when I finish this race, there will be a crown of righteousness laid up for me"? I want to tell you that we can have that confidence. I'm sure and know that there are some people that think that we can't be confident of our salvation, but the Bible would indicate that we can have confidence. Turn over, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. And again, this is Paul writing, but listen to 2 Corinthians and beginning in verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's talking about putting off of this body, this earthly house, and he says, "I know when that happens, when I put off this earthly house, and I know that there's waiting for me a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." But notice, while Paul expresses that he has this confidence, on this occasion he doesn't limit it to himself. That he speaks and says, "We are confident." He's writing to people and he's suggesting that they also can have the same confidence of knowing that when we put off this body, that we can have laid up for us a body which is made from God, eternal in the heavens. And then look, if you would, at verse 6. So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, that we are absent from the Lord. And then verse 8, for we're confident, yes, well-pleasing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And again, you'll notice, it's not just Paul, but he is saying, we have this confidence, suggesting that those of us that are Christians can be just as confident as he is in knowing that when we put off this body, we have something better ahead of us. And I'd suggest to you that it's not just Paul that writes about this confidence that we can have, that John writes about it. Look over to the book of 1 John in the 5th chapter in verse 13. 1 John 5 and verse 13. And John writes to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so here again, John writes and said, this is something we can virtually know, that we have eternal life. I want to talk with you this morning about the subject, moving forward with confidence. And I want us to raise the question and ask, how is it that Paul was so confident that he would have a body made by God, eternal in the heavens when he died? And how was he so confident that when he passed from this world, it would be a gain? And how is it that we can gain that same confidence? If you have your Bibles, I want you to again turn to the book of Philippians, and this time I want you to turn to chapter 3 of Philippians. And I want to read with you just verses 4 through verse 11, because I think you see in these passages how it is and why it is that Paul is confident and the things that we need to do in order to move forward in confidence. Philippians 3 and beginning in verse 4, Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what the things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you're listening, you hear Paul say that I could look back to my past life and there would be things that I could glory in as far as the world was concerned, or especially as Jews concerned. He could say, I am a Jew of Jews. There's no mixed blood in me. I'm a Jew of Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrew. I'm all Jew, he could say. And he said, as touching the law, he said, I'm blameless. Nobody can point their finger at me and just say, well, here's a person that has just not tried to keep the law. They would have to admit that he had done a good job in trying to keep the law. And when he thought that Christianity was wrong, he didn't just sit back and do nothing. He persecuted the Christians, showing his zeal on those occasions. But in this passage, he said, all of those things that other people would look at and point to with pride, he said, I count them all lost for Christ. What would make this person count all of these things as loss? What would make him look at the religion that was the religion of tradition and say, I don't want that anymore? Or to look at a religion that was popular among his people and say, I'm just not concerned about that anymore. And I think the answer is conviction. And the first thing that I want you to know, there'll be about four or five words that you can tag to, but the first thing that we need that is going to give us the confidence that we're talking about, the same kind of confidence that Paul had, is conviction. A true conviction that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Most of us are familiar with how Paul's conviction came about. We just mentioned there was a time that he didn't have that conviction, that he thought that Christ was an imposter and he was persecuting all of those that even claimed to be Christians. But you remember that in the book of Acts in the 9th chapter, that Paul was going up from Jerusalem up to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting Christians. When the Lord appeared to him in a bright light and spoke to him and asked him, "Why it is that thou persecutest me?" And he said, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." And you remember at that time that Paul said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And the Lord told him, "You go to Damascus and wait, and I'll send you somebody there, and they will tell you what you need to do." And so then the Lord appeared unto Ananias and told him to go and tell Paul about what he needed to do, and Ananias is hesitant because he knows that Paul has been a persecutor of Christians, but he's willing to go, and when he comes to that place, he finds Paul praying, and he tells Paul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And seemingly, Paul did that. He is now convinced more than ever that this Jesus whom he thought was an imposter, he is convicted that indeed he is Lord and Christ. He has seen him. He knows that he is resurrected from the dead. He is willing to be baptized, calling on his name, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Meaning he knows that Jesus can give him the forgiveness of sins, and he is Lord and Christ. That's the reason that he was willing to say, "Okay, I'll give up the Jewish religion. I'll give up the law. I'll quit persecuting Christians. Because I have determined and believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Living God." And you and I know that the Lord is not going to appear to us the same way that he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. But nevertheless, he has given us the Gospels, and he's given us everything that we need in order to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Everything that we need to have the same kind of conviction that Paul had. He was born of a virgin. No one other than Jesus has been born of a virgin in the manner that Jesus was. Secondly, he fulfilled all of the prophecies. It's said that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that related to Jesus or his kingdom, and that Jesus fulfilled every one of those that related to himself and to the kingdom. He was fulfilling those things. And the odds of one person just happening to fulfill those are astronomical, in fact, impossible. When one reads and studies the prophecies of the Old Testament that was telling us about this Christ, who he would be and how we could recognize him and what he would do, and you see Christ fulfilling that, the only conclusion one really can come to is that truly this Jesus was that prophet or that Messiah that the prophets told about. There were the miracles that Jesus worked that attested to the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the Living God. You remember John 3 and how that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night saying, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him." We know you've got to come from God. You're not an imposter, he said. And the same thing in the book of John in the 9th chapter when Jesus heals the man that was born blind and later comes across him again, but this blind man is being questioned by the Pharisees and the scribes, and they say, we know this Moses, but this Jesus we don't know. He's a sinner. And the blind man said, well, hearing is a marvelous thing. From the very beginning, it's not been that somebody can heal somebody who was born blind. We know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper, him he hears. And what he was saying is, if Jesus wasn't whom he said he was, if he wasn't the Christ, then God would not be working miracles through him. He has to be a worshiper of God for God to be using him and working like he said he was. And he had to be who he said he was, the Christ. So it is in the book of John in the 20th chapter, as the book comes to a close and John has talked about his miracles, he tells us that Jesus did many other things that are not written in his book, John's book. But he said, these are written that you may know that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have eternal life. No man can do what Jesus did except he be the Christ. And then there's his death. There have been lots of people put to death and lots of people crucified. And at the very time that Jesus is crucified, there's a thief on his left hand and a thief on his right hand. But never before had the sun hit its face like it did that day when Jesus died. Never before when somebody died did the earth quake like it did that day. Never before when somebody died did the veil of the temple rent like it did that day. And all of that was showing this Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the proof was so evident that here's a centurion that's there with the men that are crucifying him and perhaps overseeing the crucifixion, and he shouts out or says, truly, this is the Son of God. Even a man that come to the cross with an entirely different persuasion, when he experiences and sees the things that happen at the death of Jesus, he is then made to know that this is the Son of God. And then there's the resurrection, which Paul would write in the book of Romans in the first chapter and say this was proof that he was the Son of God. This is the crowning proof. It fulfilled the prophecy in Psalms 110 that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. No one had been put to death and put in the grave and then raised up like Jesus was, not to die again. And he was seen by different people to show that he was indeed raised from the dead. And if none of the evidences has convinced you, then spend time studying the resurrection, because you can see that Jesus was crucified. Not only does the gospel record this, but history records it. And you can see that the body was missing, else all they had to do was just put it out there and end the hoax. And you can see that believers believed and were willing to give their life because they thought Jesus was raised from the dead and seen him. And then, as I've mentioned before, there's the testimony of Mary, who was his mother, who knew more than anybody else whether Jesus was born of a virgin. And she could have said at any time, I can name the Father. But she never did. She let her son go to the cross, never pulling him aside saying, you're mistaken. You're not the Christ. You weren't born of a virgin. And not only that, she is listed among the believers in the book of Acts. Even after he is crucified, she still believes. And then you can look even further and see that James, a brother of Jesus, or half-brother, that James is a worker in the church and a leader in the church. She's already lost one son to Christianity. If she knew it was a hoax, would she not have said, James, you're mistaken? My point is that we can have the same conviction that Paul had and should have the same conviction that Paul had. And that if we want the confidence that Paul had, then we need the faith that Paul had in being sure that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Doesn't mean that sometimes some doubt might not pop in your mind or thought. But even John the Baptist had that. But the way to do that when it comes to mind is to go back and search the evidences. Just like Jesus, when John asked, "Art thou the Messiah, or are you the Christ?" He said, "You go tell them what you're seeing. How the blind sees, and the lame walk, and the dead are raised." And if you ever have doubts, just go back and look at what Jesus did, of the evidences, and be a believer. So the first thing is, we have to be convicted. The second thing that I want to make mention to you is, we must be committed. We must be committed to the Christ. In the book of Luke and the 14th chapter, Jesus speaks to a crowd beginning in about verse 26. And he doesn't speak in the manner in which most people would think. He doesn't tell them all of the glowing things that they want to hear. But rather in verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." In verse 27, he would say, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In verse 33, he would say, "So likewise, whosoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And he urges them on this occasion, count the cost. He says, "Are you willing to be this committed?" But listen to what he's done. He says, "You've got to be more committed to me than you have father and mother and brother and sister and wife and children, yea, and your own self. You're going to have to be more committed to me than anybody else. You're going to have to bear the cross. And I think what he's saying is, you're going to have to die to sin, and you're going to have to stay dead to sin. You're going to have to love me more than any sin." And then in the end, he says, "You're going to have to renounce all that you have." Not meaning that you have to literally give it up at the very moment that you become a Christian, but your allegiance to those things, turn from those things to Christ. And if necessary, you would say, "Here, you take it. I'd rather have Christ." And that's what you see in Paul. You see a person who says, "I'll give up my religion that has been comfortable to me and has given me a reputation. And I'll give up all of the worldly goods or material things that that reputation and that service could give me so that I can serve Jesus, even if it means that I am persecuted and I'm threatened with death. I will still hold to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And that's the kind of commitment that we have to have if we want to be and have the confidence that Paul had. In the book of John, the 8th chapter, verse 31, Jesus tells some, he said, "You can be my disciples if you continue in my word." And I used to look at that, and if you look at the verses before, he's talking to those he calls disciples, but he's saying, if you want to be my disciple, then continue in my word. And what he's saying is, we can't just be there for a moment. If we're going to be Christians, and if we're going to be his disciples, and if we're going to have the confidence, then you've got to continue in Jesus Christ. You can't quit. You can't take a vacation. You have got to be a Christian every day, every minute, in order to have that confidence. And where does that commitment come from? It comes from that conviction that we have that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember in John the 6th chapter, Jesus is talking with some of his disciples, and he's telling them, "You've got to eat my body and drink my blood." And they, some of his would-be disciples, leave and follow him no more. And so he turns to his apostles and he says, "Who do you think that I am? And will you go away also?" And they said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Where are you going to go to find eternal life? It has to be Christ. And if you want that eternal life, you've got to be committed. And so that commitment comes out of this conviction that He is the Christ and that He has eternal life and that you can't get it anywhere else. In the book of Matthew, in the 13th chapter, Jesus is telling the parable of the sower. And you remember He talks about how the sower goes forth and sows seed, and some of it falls on the wayside. And He gives the interpretation later, and He said, "These are they that the birds come and devour, and the seed is never received into the ground so that it can bring forth fruit." They don't have the word or don't accept the word. But then He talked about another group in which the seed fell on stony ground and it sprung up quickly. And then when the sun beat down on it, it withered. And in giving the interpretation, He said, "These are they that receive the word with joy, but then in time of temptation and persecution, they fall away." And listen, He said, "Because they have no root." And from my study, I would suggest to you that phrase, "have no root," means they don't have the conviction. "Yes, I'll follow You, Lord. But when the time gets hard and I have to start making decisions to put away temptation and follow You, that's just not worth it. I don't believe it that strongly." Or when somebody is asking me, "Do you believe that Jesus is Christ?" And He says, "I'm going to cut your head off if you say yes." Do we have the conviction to say yes? These people didn't have it. But Paul had it. And that's the kind of conviction that we have to have. And not only to say that we would let our heads be cut off, but turn from the material things that are ours and begin to follow Christ if necessary. There's a passage in the book of Revelation in the 12th chapter, verse 11, where certain ones were giving their life unto Christ. They'd been victorious in times of persecution. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, and verse 11, He said, "They did this, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and because they loved not their life unto death." They overcame, first of all, and you couldn't do it without it, the blood of Jesus. Only by His sacrifice can we be saved, that we have the forgiveness of our sins. Secondly, they did it through the Word. You need that Word to lead you and guide you, and you have to hold to that Word. But the third thing, notice, they loved not their life unto death. They were willing, if necessary, to give up their life. They were that committed to Christ Jesus. If you want the confidence of Paul, where you can say to die is gain and really believe it, if you want the confidence to say there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness and really believe it when you say it, then first of all be really convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and secondly be really committed the same way that Paul was. The third thing I want you to know is that you need diligence. I want you to turn back, if you would, to the book of Philippians in the 3rd chapter for a moment. And read with me beginning in verse 12. Philippians 3 and verse 12. And Paul says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many of us as be mature have this mind. And if in everything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." I want you to note that if we're going to have the confidence that we're talking about, you not only have to have the conviction and the commitment, but there needs to be diligence also. Paul never sat down and said, I've been baptized, therefore I quit. He said, I kept pressing toward the mark. Out of all the things that he'd ever done and all of the service he'd given unto the Lord, he never said, I've already attained it. He kept pressing toward the mark. He kept giving diligence. Diligence is defined as a constant hard effort. And one of the things that keeps some of us from having that confidence is that we know that we're not diligent. We know that one day we're on fire for the Lord, but we know the next day that we may be as cold as an old dead fish or something. And we need to be diligent in service to the Lord. Numerous times we're exhorted to be diligent. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness love. How diligent are you as to adding to your faith virtue and the virtue knowledge and knowledge temperance and temperance patience and patience godliness and godliness brotherly kindness and brotherly kindness love? How diligent, how much constant hard effort are you making to make sure that those characteristics and qualities are in your life? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the King James Version says, study to show thyself approved, a workman unto God that needeth not be ashamed. The American Standard says, give diligence to show thyself a workman unto God that needeth not be ashamed. We talked about that passage one time and pointed out that diligence perhaps is the best translation. In context, you're talking about somebody that probably is giving diligence to the Word, making sure they know it and making sure they do it. And in the book of Hebrews, in the 6th chapter, having been talking about the man who is slothful in chapter 5 and who has not made the progress that he should, in chapter 11, he would say, or chapter 6 and verse 11, he would say, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. He is telling us in that passage that he wants us to go on unto perfection, not to become dull of hearing, but rather give diligence that we can come on unto perfection. And by perfection, he doesn't mean sinlessness, though we're certainly trying for that, but he means completeness. And it's kind of like blowing up a balloon. It just keeps getting bigger, and we should be keep getting better and better as we are growing in Christ Jesus and giving diligence to be better. The Scriptures talk about those marks of perfection, and one of them is in the book of Matthew in the 5th chapter when he's giving the things where he says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, and he tells us on that occasion we have to love our enemies, that we need to be perfect in the same way that the Father is perfect in the sense that he loves those that are good and those that are bad. And so also we should be loving our enemies. It's easy, he says in that context, to love those people that love you. But you have to give diligence to love those people that don't love you, he says. He tells us in the book of James, in the 3rd chapter, it's the perfect man that can tame his tongue, control his tongue, rather. No man can really tame his tongue, but we can control it, he says. And he says, that man that can control his tongue, then the same as a perfect man. He's a very mature man. The tongue is a little member, he says, but it can get us in great trouble. But we have the responsibility of containing that tongue or controlling that tongue. We have the responsibility of not being tossed to and fro, as he talks about in the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 11, talking about how he's given us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers so that we can become more mature in faith. And then says, these are people that are not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. The mature stands fast. And then look, if you would, at the book of Philippians in the 3rd chapter again, and notice particularly what he says in verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If we're going to be mature, then we've got to have this mind of pressing on. Never just resting on the things that we've done in times past, but always pressing on toward that mark. Diligent. And are you a doer? That's also one of the things that gives us confidence, if we are a doer. Listen again to verse 16. Nevertheless, to this degree, or to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Wherever we are in our journey in Christianity, whatever knowledge it is that we have, he said, let us walk by that same rule. Let's make sure we're doing what we know to do. If you can think of something that you know that you need to be doing as a Christian, but you're not doing it, then that's one of the things that's destroying your confidence. And so Paul says, let's do the things that we need to be doing. And I challenge you that if you're not in Christ, to get in Christ today by putting Christ on in baptism. And may I challenge you to abide in Christ and to abide in His Word. And then further examine yourselves and determine where it is that you need to grow. Maybe you need to study more. Maybe you need to pray more. Maybe you need to do more good works. But the things that you know that you need to grow in, then I challenge you today to start giving diligence to grow in those things. Maybe it's to be less critical, more helpful, more long-suffering, more attendance. Whatever it is that you feel like would help you and that you know that you need to be doing, then why not be doing it? So here are the words: conviction, commitment, diligence, and doing. Those are the things that will give you the confidence that Paul had and the writers tell us we can do it. Very quickly, what's going to motivate us to these things? Maybe some just look at Christianity and say, well, this is the things I want to do. Maybe some look at it and says, these are the values that I want to instill in my children, and so I'm going to live by these principles, and that's worthwhile. And we need to be setting examples. I can remember when we were in Fort Smith that two kids in our neighborhood were killed at different times by wrecks and then being thrown out of the car because they didn't have seatbelts on. This was before the seatbelt laws were in effect. Deb and I determined that we wanted our kids to wear seatbelts, and so we started wearing seatbelts, trying to set the example. And so it is that maybe some choose to be Christian so that their kids will grow up with the values and sense of values Christianity has. But we need more than just that. When Paul wrote to Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy in the 4th chapter, one of the things he talked about was godliness. Verse 7. And that gets to you, if you look at godliness, it's a word that means piety with a Godward attitude. And that's the real reason that you and I need conviction and need commitment and need to be diligent and need to be doing the Word of God so that we can please God. We need to be doing the things that are right, not only because they are right, but we need to do them out of the right reason in order to please God. You think about Paul, what he said. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, he said, do I seek to please men or God? And the answer is just understood. He's saying, I seek to please God. That ought to be our number one desire, please God. Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. That gospel tells us what we need to do in order to be righteous, and that's why we ought to be living according to the gospel. You remember we talked about the second half of Philippians 1:21, For me to die is gain, but what did Paul say in the first part of that? For me to live is Christ. Life to him was all about Christ, and that's all that mattered. And that's what it ought to be to us. It just ought to be Christ. I was watching a movie with the grandkids the other day. It wasn't just a movie, it's one of those that gives you some values. And it was talking about our young guy who had just given his life to fun. I remember one line was, his grandfather says, let's see, that university he went to, it was ranked number 3, wasn't it? It's at number 3 party school in the nation, I mean. And finally, this young guy who has said, I think life is all about, or had been all about fun, finally said, you know, from here before, all I wanted to do was exist, and that was enough. He said, that's not enough anymore. Some of us have just been existing. I've found that there are Christians who just think, well, we'll just exist through life, and then everything is, we'll get our reward in heaven. We ought to be doing our best in this world. We ought to be trying to make a difference in this world. And we ought to be confident about where we're going to spend eternity in the world to come. Not because we're so great, but because of the mercy and grace of our Father, who will take a person that is convicted, who will take a person who is committed, who will take a person who is giving all diligence, and who is doing, and he will lead him to heaven. If I was going to sum up Philippians, the 3rd chapter, I would tell you that it would tell us that we need to walk wherein we've attained. That we need to give diligence to attain wherein we should. That we must be of the mind that I want to do what's right, God, and if I ever do anything wrong, then show it to me so I can repent. And if I know I've done something wrong, I'll repent of it then. And be of the mind that we're sorry for anything we've done and we've put up. And I don't know any more than that. Do that ought to give us confidence. Not on our doings, but on the doings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can correct your life this morning. You can become a Christian. If you're a Christian that haven't been living right, then you can come to Christ and confess those things and be made right in His sight. And we can all be diligent, convicted, and committed and doing, and all of us can live with the confidence that Paul had. Or we can say earnestly in our hearts, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And know that there is an eternal crown waiting for us. You're subject to the invitation this morning. We can assist you. We invite you to come with us together. We stand and sing.
Therefore, Jesus, O my brother, his disciples ever be, render not to